Amen indeed. Let's turn now to our sermon text, which will be in Micah chapter 1. And as I mentioned, I thought we'd start a new series today, and so we'll take up just the first part of chapter 1, Micah 1, verse 1 through 7. And so let's again give our attention to the reading of the word. Micah 1, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you people, and listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot. They shall return to the pay of a harlot. We'll end our reading there, and may the Lord bless his word to us today. King Hezekiah, who is mentioned in verse 1 of our text, was one of the most godly kings and one of the best kings of the nation of Judah. And he is remembered as being a great reformer. 2 Kings chapter 18 says that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and that he removed and tore down the high places in Judah, and he smashed and burned all the idols that had been set up in Jerusalem. And he led the nation in a revival of true worship, and he led the people in a covenant with God to return to them in faithfulness. Now, the prophet Micah is not mentioned in that story in 2 Kings. But we find out later that that great reformation under Hezekiah was due in no small part to the message of Micah. We hear that story from the prophet Jeremiah, who lived about a century later than Micah did. Now, we read in the book of Jeremiah that he, Jeremiah, was arrested for treason when he prophesied that Jerusalem would fall. But certain elders of the city came to Jeremiah's defense. And in Jeremiah 26, verse 18, those elders of the city came to Jeremiah's defense and said this. They said, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts. And then the elders went on to quote Micah chapter 3, verse 12, saying, Zion will be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become like bare hills of the forest. Now, those elders went on in Jeremiah's defense, saying this, Did Hezekiah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. You see, because of the testimony of those elders in Jeremiah's defense, and because of their knowledge of Scripture, the life of Jeremiah was spared. But we also learn from their testimony that that great reformation under King Hezekiah was because he heeded the word of God given through Micah the prophet. So you see, this prophecy in the book of Micah has been used in the past mightily by God to bring about reformation in the church and to bring about revival in the hearts of God's people. And a century after Micah died, the power and the effect of God's word still resonated in the hearts of the elders of Jerusalem. And so as we take up this study of the book of Micah, let us also be certain that the power and the purpose of this book have not diminished one bit. We must apply it as Hezekiah did, and we must write it on our hearts as the elders of Jerusalem did. And if we do, we may expect to see the Lord use the prophecy of Micah once again, even in our own times, for reformation in the church and also spiritual revival in our own hearts. Now, this power of God's word to effect its purpose is first intimated to us in the very first words of this book, where we read the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Now, words are usually described as being spoken or heard, but this is a very familiar phrase that we find here and also in some of the other prophetic books, where God's word is not spoken of as being spoken or heard. It's simply said to be. Now, the New King James translation says the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, but the verb there in Hebrew is not the verb to come to. It is simply the verb to be. Now, that is the same verb that God used to describe himself when he said famously to Moses, "I am who I am." And when God said that about himself, the point was that God is, that he is eternal and unchangeable in his being. And his word is pictured with these very characteristics in our passage. It is not a word that is merely spoken or heard. It is a word that is. It is a word that transcends the experience of the prophet and transcends the experience of the readers and the hearers of this book. Just as God is, so is his word. And also in this verse, on that same vein of thought, you'll notice the other verb that's spoken of is the verb saw, right? It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, that's an interesting choice of words as well. How do you see a word, right? Again, usually when you talk of words, it's something spoken or heard, not something seen. But again, this is a word that's often used in the prophets, and it expresses a certain theology of God's word. The fact that God's word has an inherent power to effect God's purposes. So it's not just something that is spoken. It is something that happens. It brings effect with it. And so we can talk about seeing it as much as we can talk about hearing it. It is the word that accomplishes God's purpose. And so we can say from this introduction that this word, which is, and is from God who is, this word was first seen in all of its power and effect by this man, Micah of Moresheth. Now we know very little about the prophet Micah. His name is a shortened form of the Hebrew name Micayahu, which simply means who is like the Lord, right? Me means who, and ki means like or as, and Yahu is the poetic name for God. So put them together, Micayahu means who is like the Lord. It's interesting that the prophet hints at his own name toward the end of the book when he asks the question, who is a God like you? In chapter 7, verse 18. We're told that he comes from a place called Moresheth, which is almost certainly the town of Moresheth Gath, which is mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 1. If you just cast your eye over there to chapter 1, verse 14, there's a town there mentioned called Moresheth Gath. And that is almost certainly the town that is in view from which Micah came. And that town is situated about 25 miles southwest or so of Jerusalem. Now, Gath was a Philistine city, and Moresheth Gath means possession of Gath, because it was a town that was always being contested over and fought over by the Israelites and the Philistines. And as such, it was sort of a no man's land in a sense. You might compare it to a DMZ, although it wasn't a demilitarized zone, it was a highly militarized zone. But it was also not a good place to live, right? It was full of poor people, people who couldn't afford to live anywhere else that was safer. And in fact, Micah has been called the prophet of the poor. Sometimes he's been known by that title. And so he had a great zeal for those who were oppressed because he came from among them. And he spoke God's word boldly to the oppressors. He says famously in chapter 3, verse 8, "Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." And we see throughout this book how he speaks with that power and authority of the word of God. Now we're told that he prophesied during the reigns of three Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you put together that time span, it's a maximum span of about 46 years or so. And so that would be the longest range for Micah's ministry. But what we do know about those times is that they were very tumultuous times, very uncertain times, times in which great upheavals were taking place. Is during that time period that the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, was attacked and conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722. And that event is mentioned in our text. And it's also that time frame in which the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem and almost conquered Judah. Micah was also a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And that fact in this book is very obvious. As we will see time and again, Micah and Isaiah very often echo each other, and it's very clear that they build on each other as well. So we'll be looking at some of those connections even here today. Now, the structure of this book is really quite simple. There are three cycles of prophecy, or three sections to the book. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first section. Chapters 3 through 5 are the second prophecy. And chapters 6 and 7 constitute the third prophecy. Now, each one of these prophecies, or each one of these sections of the book, begins with the exact same wording, and that is the command to hear. The first prophecy begins in chapter 1, "Hear, all you people." The second prophecy begins in chapter 3, "Hear now, O leaders of Jacob." And the third prophecy begins in chapter 6, and it begins by saying, "Hear now what the Lord says." So each prophecy begins with that command to hear. And that's a very key word with a strong history in the Bible, made famous by the greatest commandment in Deuteronomy, which begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That command to hear would have resonated in the ears of people who were familiar with the law of Moses. And Micah builds upon that, again, calling the people with that same word, that same imperative to hear the word of God. Now that word "hear" in Hebrew, shema as it is in Hebrew, is also a verb that means not only just to hear, but it means to heed, right? Not just listen to, but to respond. And this timeless call that we hear again and again in the book of Micah, this call to hear and heed this word from God, that calling now falls to us, to you and to me, as we study this book together. Now, each of the three prophecies of this book also follow a very similar pattern. Each of them begins with a very stern and stark pronouncement of judgment for sin. But each one also ends with a word of hope that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Micah is a preacher of the gospel. He exposes the sins of the people and the world. And he speaks of the justice of a holy God. But then he leads us to our hope in Christ as well. And this book is well noted for its beautiful prophecies of Christ, and we'll pay particular attention to those as we move through this beautiful prophecy. Now, in the first prophecy, in these first seven verses that we'll think about this morning, these verses, as you see, are all about God's wrath at sin and God's judgment of the world, particularly his judgment against his own people. In verse 2, the whole world is called to hear, because God himself is bearing witness against the world and its sin. So in this passage, God is presented as the witness and also the judge, but also the one who brings judgment upon the evil of this world. And what follows from verse 2 is a vision of God's appearance in judgment. Let's look at that, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Now here the word of God, through the prophet Micah, assures us of a fact that you and I need to take very seriously and respond to very soberly with faith and repentance. And that is the fact that our long-suffering God, who now for the time remains unseen, there will be a time when he does suddenly appear, when he will appear visibly and unmistakably. And our world as we know it will be utterly convulsed by his appearance and his judgment. Now, this is the first place where the prophet Micah echoes the prophet Isaiah. Because Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, verse 21, he said, "Behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for iniquity." And a very similar description of his appearance follows. You'll notice that both prophets use the word behold. When they speak of the Lord's coming, it's always prefaced by that word behold. Micah, Isaiah, and the other prophets as well. That word, which is hine in Hebrew, is a word that means look. As in, if I were to point and say, "Look," that's what behold means. It expresses the imminence of something or the immediate presence of someone. And so, like all the prophets, Micah tells us that the coming of the Lord is imminent. We need to look. We need to look for it. And we need to live our lives expecting it and preparing to meet the Lord. In fact, as we saw in Revelation 22, this is how Christ ends the scriptures, with that three times saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." That was his emphasis. That was his last word. What he wanted to tell us at the conclusion of the canon is, "Look, behold, I'm coming." And think of how many Christ parables have to do with servants watching, waiting, looking for the return of their master, right? That was a key element, a consistent part of his teaching. And the capstone of that teaching is in Revelation 22, where three times it is, "Behold, behold, behold, I am coming quickly." That's what behold means. It means to watch. It means to be prepared. And it means to prepare your heart with faith for the coming of the Lord. That behold that we hear from the scriptures, from the book of Micah, Revelation, wherever we may read it, that behold is timeless, because it tells you right now how to live your life. Look for the coming of the Lord. Now, the prophet attempts to describe the upheaval of our world when the Lord does come, with this powerful imagery of mountains melting, valleys splitting, and that captures just something of the fearsomeness of that day. But it is interesting to point out that Isaiah describes the first coming of Christ, his incarnation, in a very similar way. And this is another point at which Isaiah and Micah echo each other. In Isaiah chapter 40, right after the prophecy of John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for the Lord, Isaiah says this, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places made smooth, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed." It's that same imagery, isn't it, of mountains and valleys being leveled and everything being reversed. But all of this, Isaiah says, in relation to Christ's first coming into the world, his incarnation. Now, we know that none of that happened literally when Christ came into the world. The mountains and the valleys are still here with us. But in a very real sense, and perhaps in an even greater sense, the world has never been the same since the incarnation. When Christ was born, it was said that he was destined for the rise and the fall of many. Maybe that accounts for Isaiah's imagery of the mountains being brought low and the valleys being raised. We're told that when Christ was born, that the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men would be revealed. And when Christ came into the world, the eternal light of God shone into the darkness. Hearts were exposed. The truth was revealed. And the gospel was sent out into the world to be preached to every man. This is indeed a different world than the world that Isaiah lived in. And Isaiah described that upheaval, that spiritual upheaval that Christ would bring, as the mountains being brought low and the valleys being exalted and the crooked places being made straight and the rough places being made smooth. But now, that same imagery in our passage takes on a different significance. In our passage, it is clear that Micah is talking about the final day of judgment, or the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that the spiritual upheaval of the first advent will be more than matched by the literal upheaval of the world at his second advent. There will come a day when the mountains will indeed, truly be brought low, when they will indeed melt like wax, as our passage says, and the whole world will be convulsed by his judgment. And you'll notice in our text, Micah does picture the advent of the Lord as an appearance, or we should say the reappearance of the God-man, because he is described like a man coming out of his place, coming down to the earth, and treading upon the mountains of the earth. This passage, make no mistake about it, will be fulfilled when Christ physically and visibly comes down again and stands upon the earth to be the judge of our world. Now, the prophet goes on to give us the reason for this great day of judgment, and it is somewhat surprising. Look at verse 5 with me. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? All this for the sins of his people. Now, verse 2 and 3 and 4 picture something worldwide and universal. All the world is called to hear and heed, all the peoples of the earth. And God is pictured as coming down to be judge of the world, right? Treading down the mountains and convulsing the entire world in his judgment. That's a universal and worldwide picture. But then it goes on to say, but all this for the sins of, for the transgressions of Jacob. Now, the point is certainly not that God will only judge the sins of his people on that last great day, nor is the point that he will not judge the sins of the world. But I think the point is a simple one. The point is that his people, that time and this time, that we are more culpable, if you will, because we know the truth. We are more responsible to heed the word because we know the word. And when these folks in the time of Micah, when they turned away from the Lord, their guilt was greater and God's anger was greater. Now, in our passage, when it talks about the transgressions of Jacob, the transgression is a Hebrew word that means rebellion. And in a context like this, it refers to covenant breaking, and to transgressing the covenant that God had made with them. And the high places of Jerusalem, The high places refer to those places where idols were worshipped, usually in elevated places on mountains, where Baal and other false gods were worshipped. So in these verses, a picture emerges, doesn't it? A picture of apostasy and idolatry by people who knew better, by people who knew God and his word. And all of the sins and all of the sinners of this world, of all of that, it is said here that these sins of his people were the very reason that great day of judgment is coming. Now that is an amazing and a fearsome pronouncement. But the purpose of this verse is for us to know that when the Lord calls us his people, and when he gives us his grace, that he expects to find us growing in faithfulness. To whom much is given, much is expected, we are told by our Savior. To know the truth and to willfully turn from it certainly aggravates the guilt of sin. And that's why the sins of God's people are singled out in this vision of his judgment. Now, that being sort of the shift of focus in this passage, verses 6 and 7 carry us further down that path. Now, verses 6 and 7 shift our attention to the historical event of the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians, which happened in 722 BC. Look at verses 6 and 7. So the great theme of God's judgment worldwide now comes down to this narrow expression of it in a specific historical event. Look at verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Now, it's really important, I think, to appreciate the flow of this passage. It begins with a worldwide focus, anticipating and giving us a vision of worldwide judgment, the great day of the Lord. But then it narrows the focus and brings us back into human history with the destruction of Samaria. Now, some would say that this whole passage is simply about the destruction of Samaria in 722 BC, and that the imagery early on about the Lord coming down and treading the mountains and shaking the earth, and all that imagery is just a poetic way of describing his judgment on this city, which happened in space and time in 722 BC. But that's not the case. It's very clear that this passage begins with a vision of the final judgment of the whole world on the last great day. But then it comes to a vision of the historical judgment of Samaria in 722 BC. Now, this is important to note because this is something that the biblical prophets regularly do. They often merge and combine these two pictures, their prophecies of historical judgment and the final judgment, so that we see them almost as one thing. Even though they are different things, they're joined together by the prophets into one image. This is because every judgment of God in this sinful world is a forerunner of the final judgment, and it is a warning of the final judgment. The last day of judgment is like the last great link in a chain. God's judgments in history speak loudly of one great judgment still yet to come. And so that is why the prophets often do what Micah does here. That is, he merges these two pictures of a historical judgment and a final judgment, because one suggests the other. One leads to the other. One warns of the other. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ took the very same perspective in his teaching. You'll recall that incident when Christ was told about the 18 people on whom a tower fell in Siloam, and he was told about that tragedy. And he asked the people who told him about this news, He said, do you suppose that those were worse sinners because they suffered that way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that if you don't repent, a tower is going to fall on you. That's not the point. But he did make two very important points in that saying. And the first, he cautions us against seeing a direct connection between some calamity and sin. You can't simply make that direct connection. He cautioned us against it. But on the other hand, the second thing he teaches us is that we can and we should see any calamity in this world as a harbinger of, as a warning of the final judgment and an invitation to repent. In other words, the fact of the final judgment sometimes manifests itself in this world. And I would certainly suppose that if Jesus were asked today about this COVID-19 virus that's taking place in our world, I suspect he would say the same thing. Do you suppose that the people who died from this virus were worse sinners than the rest? No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, Jesus urged us to see things in light of eternity, always to see things in light of eternity. And while we cannot interpret God's providence, we can read his warning signs. That is what we see in Micah chapter 1. The destruction of Samaria is seen as a warning sign, a reminder of the reality of the final judgment, and an invitation to repent and to believe before that last great day comes. And the way to apply it is this. Do not suppose that the citizens of Samaria were worse sinners than you. Yes, they were bad enough. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish in an even greater judgment yet to come. In other words, read the warning signs. And today, while the opportunity remains, submit yourself in humble faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. Now, about those bad, bad Israelites. Sometimes we do suppose that they were worst of all sinners in this world, simply by the way that the prophets talk about them. But their temptations and their sins and their failures were a lot more similar to ours than we think. Let's look at verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot. They shall return to the pay of a harlot. Now, it's really remarkable that the Lord here, through the prophet, focuses on their idols. That is the ultimate object of God's wrath. Not the city itself, but the idols of the city. Right? They represent all of the rebellion in their hearts. Now, two things are mentioned. On the one hand, there are the idols and the images. And on the other hand, there is the harlot's pay. Right? And these two things go together. Let me explain how. First, regarding the images and the idols that they worshipped, the idols that they worshipped were actually fertility gods. And all the false gods of the ancient world almost always had something to do with fertility. That's true of Baal, that's true of Asherah, all those false gods that the Israelites were always tempted to worship that we read about in the Old Testament. They're almost always fertility gods. And by seeking their favor, by worshiping them, the Israelites hoped for fertile crops, fertile lands, fertile herds, even fertile wives, right? Because in the ancient world, fertility is what brought wealth and prosperity. Ultimately, that's what it was. That was the key to success. Now, in the pay of a harlot, that refers to the ritual prostitution that was part of these fertility cults. So this idol worship, in the way it was conducted, certainly appealed to the sinful, lustful instincts of these worshipers of the false gods. So behind all the idols and all the rituals, their real pursuits were wealth and pleasure. And that brings this passage a little closer to home. In our world, idols may be more subtle, and idolaters may be more sophisticated. But the pursuit of wealth and pleasure has not changed one bit. These are the sins for which God destroyed Samaria, his very own people. To put it bluntly, they were caught up in the world, in the ways of the world, in the wealth of the world, and in the pleasures of the world. And the purpose of this passage, you see, is not for us to look as through a window to see the ancient sins of Samaria, but to look as if into a mirror and to examine ourselves in light of these same temptations. It is very easy, and it is very tempting, to set our hearts on the things of the world and to use the means of the world to get those things. But this passage is a direct call from our God and Savior to not be like our fathers were, who were comfortable with the ways of the world and the means of the world, and set their heart on the things of the world. We have a much, much higher calling than that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the grace to pursue that calling, to love the Lord our God alone, and to worship him alone. So yet again, God's word leads us to examine ourselves and to seek the Lord with earnest and renewed desire, so that this window into the past does not become a mirror's reflection of our own lives. What can we do to avoid that? Well, in conclusion, let me just turn your attention back again to the only imperative, the only command that we find in this passage, and that is, behold. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Behold means look. Look for his coming. Patiently wait for it and live in the light of it and expect it with certainty. And friends, this is the antidote for the love of the world. Look to the Lord. Look for the Lord. Behold, he is coming. How our lives would be transformed if each and every day we would behold, if we would look, if we would look to the Lord and look for the coming of our Lord. Because in his own words, he is coming quickly. Amen. May it be so. Well, let's take up our psalm books and respond to God's word by singing the second part of Psalm 96, Psalm 96b.